Father, we just thank you for this time to reflect on your work in history, recognizing you are the sovereign God who's declared the beginning to the end, all for your glory. Thank you for the examples that we have in history, both negative and positive, and pray that we would be wise to learn and that we'd be kind in our assessment, yet true. And just thank you for this time together this morning as your people. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. All right, we got our review. And first question. What? Alice in the bathroom. She answers all the questions, right? All right. You guys, you're going to have to step up now. No, I'm just kidding. What was Justin Martyr? We looked at Justin Martyr last time, remember? We're looking at the second century apologist, the defenders of the Christian faith in the second century. And we've looked at a couple of the beginning ones. Then we look at Justin Martyr as one of our first major apologists. What was Justin Martyr's educational background before becoming a Christian? What was he trained in?
Great philosophy.
What?
Great philosophy.
Oh, thank you. My directional hearing is off, so when I hear a sound, I can look over here and you're like, what's he looking at? And it's just, it has to do with my hearing aid. I don't know. It's just, I can hear sound, but I can't necessarily tell what's coming. Thank you. Yes, Greek philosophy. Studied under several different schools of Greek philosophy, even. What led to Justin's conversion to Christianity? Anybody remember?
Wasn't he like talking to an old man who was settled in some? He was settled in something, and then he was talking to an old man, an old Christian.
Yeah.
He basically shook the foundations of everything.
That's exactly right. Exactly right. Yeah. Walking along the seashore, had a random, of course we know that nothing's random in the sovereignty of God, but he had a random encounter, humanly speaking, with an elderly Christian man. One conversation, and his faith in man, and he all this Greek philosophy, which he studied for years. He was a studied person. And it was all shaken to the core in one conversation with one elderly Christian man. It just shows you, and this guy was a huge influence in the early Christian church. We don't even know the old man's name or who he was, but that old man was used by God to have a tremendous influence on the Christian church by that one conversation. And we can have the same influence sometimes if God so wills in our conversations. Never sell yourself short. You know, you're not one of the great scholars. He was, as far as I know, this guy wasn't some great scholar. I don't know, but I just find that really interesting. Justin was not deeply influenced by New Testament writings. We're not even sure how much access he had to them. There's some question about that. Especially those writings of the Apostle Paul. We know he had access to all four Gospels because he references them. But he didn't have Paul, or doesn't reference Paul, doesn't work from Paul. What negative effect did this have on his theology that he didn't have access to the Apostle Paul or didn't seem to use the Apostle Paul? What was his theology? What happened to his theology because of that? It was distorted.
Kind of works-oriented.
Yes, that's right. It was works-oriented. What were Justin Martyr's most important writings? It's actually four of them, but you know, anyone you want to name is fine. Just throw one out there. All right, Dialogue with Trypho, the Jew. First and Second Apologies. Those are the major ones. There's one that we lost. We don't have access to, but we apparently he did.
One to Emperor Pius.
Well, those all were to the Emperor Pius.
Oh,
but this was something else he wrote. Something that every apologist wrote.
Oh, Marcion.
Against Marcion. Everybody was against Marcion. Yeah. So there you go. Justin's dialogue with Trypho the Jew, one of the works we just named, presents a back and forth conversation where Justin offers a defense of Christianity against the claims of Judaism. What did we say were the three main points Justin makes in the dialogue? I got it from one of my history books, but what were the three main points? And if you just want to name one of them, maybe we could put them together as a team. Or if you can remember the flavor of it even. You don't have to get the exact wording, because they're just points that were sort of summary points of what the basic idea.
The Old Covenant passing? Yes.
The Old Covenant was replaced by the New.
Logos is the God of the Old Testament.
The what?
The Logos is the God of the Old Testament.
Yes, the Logos of John chapter 1, Jesus, was the God of the Old Testament. That would, of course, been a strike at Gnosticism, which thought that the two gods were separate, that the Old Testament and New Testament God were distinct. Justin Martyr did not believe that. And then the third thing was, it's kind of related to New Covenant theology also. That the what?
The Gentiles are the new Israel?
Yeah, that the church is the new Israel. Which, again, that's a theologically debated point today. But as I pointed out last time, if I had to pick somebody in this time period that came close to understanding some of the principles of New Covenant theology, there you go. Because, you know, a lot of times we say New Covenant theology is something we've just kind of developed in recent years and kind of increased understanding and so forth. I'm not saying he was a new covenant. Don't get me wrong. I'm trying to make him into me. But I'm just saying there's some elements that are there that indicate he has some understanding. Of course, it's in the scriptures, obviously, so he had something to go by. But and you're right, Sandy. I did have the Gentiles of the new Israel, but I think he meant basically the Gentile church was the new Israel. To whom was Justin's first apology addressed? And that's Ethan's answer.
Yeah, Emperor Pius.
There you go. You got it. What are some of the legal arguments that Justin made in defense of Christians and Christianity in his first apology? Now, I'm not looking for, when I say legal, I don't mean like some real technical wording. I just mean he was arguing from the standpoint of the law and reasonableness in society. That's what I mean by legal. What are some of the arguments that Justin made?
That Christians weren't a threat.
That what?
Christians were not a threat.
Yeah, Christians were not a threat. In fact, Christians were a friend to the emperor, right? Yeah. And I think I actually went back and dug up four of them, because he made several different arguments. They all kind of revolve around the same idea. Christianity was not a threat to the state, and therefore should be legal. Christians are not guilty of the typical charges. A lot of charges that were made against Christians were false. Christians are the emperor's best helpers and allies in securing good order. And they ought not be prosecuted just because they bear the name of Christ. They should be prosecuted because they committed an actual crime. We cited a large portion of Justin's first apology earlier in the study of church history in this class. This is before last week. I'm talking about several weeks ago. We cited a very large portion of Justin Martyr before we'd even studied him. What was Justin describing in that portion we quoted, and what was his purpose in giving that description?
The description of the church services?
Yes, that's right. Description of the church services. His was one of the best, most detailed descriptions of the early church service that we have from the second century. We have some others, but his was really detailed and really involved. That's helpful to us because we're curious of what they were doing in church that early on, right? We'd like to know how it compares with what we do. That's not his purpose. He wasn't trying to record that for all time so we would know what he did back then. His purpose was to clear up misconceptions that unbelievers had about what went on in the church service. They had all kind of rumors about all they're involved in cannibalism because they're eating the flesh and blood of somebody, or talked about Christians, you know, having love for one another, thought there's some kind of incest going on. There was just a lot of rumors that were started. And he was just trying to put those misconceptions to rest. Justin realized if the emperor was to be persuaded, he would need to address more than just political injustices, which is what we've talked about so far. He also needed to make an intellectual case for the truth of Christianity. So it's one thing to say it's not really fair the way you're treating the Christians and so forth. But it's another thing to go on and say, oh, by the way, a Christian view of the world is a true view of the world as a philosophy, as a worldview. And so he made arguments in that direction. And he made some arguments were philosophical arguments, but some arguments he made were biblical arguments. What biblical argument in particular we cited last week did Justin use to make the case that Christianity is obviously true? We can prove it. Yes, that's right. Jesus has successfully fulfilled a number of Old Testament prophecies in Exodus, Isaiah, Micah, Psalms, Zechariah, and more. So many prophecies made over so many centuries, very specifically fulfilled all in one person, Jesus Christ. Argument we still make today as apologists, right? Justin Martyr pioneered that argument. What poignant comparison did Justin make between Christians and Socrates? Ethan, I think it's your turn. No, you don't know that one. I thought you'd look in your notes and have it right there.
My phone's
dying. Are you talking
about dying for their faith? All truth is God's truth.
What's that?
All truth is God's truth, or that they're both martyrs for what they believe.
Yeah, that's I think what we're looking for there. Yeah, he did say that about the philosophers, that all truth is God's truth, and he did see a connection between the philosophers and Christianity. But in terms of his argument to the emperor, he said that Socrates was martyred for his willingness to reject the state-sponsored God, just like Christians. Christians like Socrates are like Socrates as they stand up for reason and oppose false gods of Rome. And Roman officials are actually like the enemies of Socrates when they persecute Christians. So Socrates was one of those guys that, you know, he was put to death, but then later he became, you know, he was a martyr in a sense for his cause, and he became loved long after his death. And so he's going to tie back into what happened to Socrates. That's what the Christians are doing. You guys are doing it all over again. How did Justin Martyr die? Scourged and beheaded. That's right. For his Christian faith, because he refused to offer incense to the Roman emperor. And who was one of Justin Martyr's most famous students we talked about last week, and what was he most known for?
His name Tatian.
Tatian, that's right.
I remember what he did, though.
All right, well, you got the name. Anybody remember what he did? It was something he was known for, Tatian. Nobody? He published a wildly popular, apparently not in this class, a wildly popular harmony of the four Gospels known as the Diatessaron. And we have a lot of these today, so it's not such an unusual thing anymore, but he took the four Gospels and put them side by side and made it to where you could see how they all matched up. And if you've ever read one of those, they're very helpful when you're studying the Gospels. All right, we're ready to get into Tertullian. Much to say here. Tertullian was born in Carthage, North Africa, around 155. He was the son of a Roman centurion. And just so you can see where I like to keep you oriented towards geography as well, is the Roman Empire. North Africa, here's Carthage right here. That's where he was born. That's where he lived. That's where he lived out his days. There was a strong North African church in the second century. We tend to think of Africa as having been recently evangelized, which it was, and much of it's Muslim today. But in the second century, second, third, fourth century, there was a strong Christian presence in North Africa. And Tertullian represents part of that presence. The church historian Eusebius, we've cited him many times, we're much indebted to him for filling in gaps in history, because there are many gaps in the history of the second century. The church historian Eusebius refers to Tertullian as a famed, distinguished expert on Roman law, suggesting that he may have been a lawyer. There's some controversy or question about this, but it's reasonable to think he might have been. Tertullian was converted to Christianity at the age of 40, so he wasn't born in a Christian household, but he converted later. And he died when he was about 70 years old, 225. He was a prolific writer, and is the first Christian writer to write in Latin. His biblical quotations come from Latin Bible as well. So, why is that? You remember early on we looked at maps of the empire and the foundations for the Roman Empire and Alexander the Great and all that. And then the later conquest of Rome that reconquered over territory of Alexander the Great. We noted that in the western half of the empire, they spoke mostly Latin, and in the eastern half of the empire, they spoke mostly Greek. Most of the people we've studied so far have been Greek speakers because they were in the east. Tertullian is really the first one we've taken a close look at who's in the west. Carthage, if I put that map back up, that's why I put the map up earlier, he's more toward the western side. So he's writing and speaking in Latin, and he's using a Latin Bible. His writings are terse, direct, and always attacking, as he probably argued in courtrooms. That's one of the reasons I think he's a lawyer, because of the way he argues. He just argues like a lawyer. His aim is always to win the battle of the argument. And we're going to show you some examples of that. He is a very skilled speaker and writer. And he cuts to the bone in his argumentation. And he's very sharp, very, very sharp. And he has such a poignant and pithy way of wording things that many of the things that he stated in his writings have become sort of sayings that we hear and we don't always know or think about the fact that it's from him. I'm going to point some of those out to you as we go along. Tertullian's hawkish, fire-breathing personality perfectly expressed the uncompromising hostility of a Northwest African church toward the pagan society of the Roman Empire. So apparently he was a part of a culture that had this kind of outlook toward Rome to begin with. And he was very passionate in his expression. He was also a talented, many-sided theologian with a gift for expressing his piercing thoughts with bold, colorful, dazzling words. In a period between 196 and 212, he produced a series of extremely important Christian writings which fall into three main groups according to their theme. So, as you can see here, we're talking about second century apologists. Second century is from 100 to 199, right? So we're actually really kind of almost tipping into the third century here. He's right toward the tail end. You could think of him almost more as third century in terms of his writing, but we're just grouping them together because he starts in a second. So his writings fell into three major areas, and this is going to become the outline of the rest of the class today. So just take note. And these three areas are what I would see as Tertullian's three main areas of passion. He had a very strong passion in three distinct areas. Number one, the relationship between Christianity and the Roman Empire. So he's going to be like Justin Martyr in this, making a defense of Christianity against Rome. And he makes some of the same arguments that Justin Martyr makes. Secondary passion, defense of orthodoxy against heresy. Of course, everybody's written against Marcion. Guess what? Yeah, he wrote one against Marcion too. And we're going to see an example of what he wrote. And the last thing he's very concerned with is the moral behavior of Christians. This is a major area of passion for him. And his morality is probably more narrow than any of us could sign off on, but he does have a strong passion. So let's look at this. Number one, we're going to look at the relationship between Christianity and the Roman Empire. It's his first major passion, his first major area of writing. Tertullian's first Christian book, which appeared in AD 196, is called Apologeticus in Latin, or just means Latin word for apology. notice these simple titles they used back then. Apology. You know, against Marcion. It's like one or two word titles. He argued that the Roman government should stop persecuting the church because Christians paid their taxes and prayed for the emperor and the welfare of the empire. So this is very similar to Justin's argument, right? Christians are your friends. Why are you attacking them? However, now here's where he parts company with Justin and many. May part company with some of us. He was equally insistent that no Christian could actually take part in any of the affairs of pagan society. Tertullian insisted that no Christian could work for the government, the army, any educational institution, any business which supported pagan religion, painting, sculpting, which often involved making idols. Obviously, a Christian couldn't work in that area. No Christian could ever go to any kind of public entertainment. Now, to be fair, a lot of the public entertainment was people being murdered in the arena. I don't think it would be a great place for Christians to go. But, I mean, he just was very sweeping. He felt like Christians needed to be completely separate. He called the whole Roman world the camp of darkness as against the church, which was the camp of light. So here we're going to see him almost looking like some modern day, what we would call legalist maybe, in the sense of, you know, you can't be involved in society, you can't participate, you need to separate yourself away. And there is a distinctness that we have as Christians where we need to pull away from certain immoral behaviors in society. But the dividing line of where that happens involves some judgment. He came down very hard on this side. So Tertullian advocated an almost totally negative attitude toward the empire. He said, nothing could be more alien to us than the state. We Christians only know one state of which we're all citizens, the universe. There's no Rome or this or that. Either. We're all part of God's creation, basically. That's the only state we recognize. Tertullian's hostility to the pagan culture meant that he took a different approach to Greek philosophy than that of Justin Martyr, Clement of Alexandria, and Origen. So many of the early apologists, we saw this in Justin, they were raised up in Greek philosophy, and they saw kind of an overlap there. I mean, they obviously would have to say the Greek philosophers were off and this and that, but you know, Justin went so far as to say that they were really working from the Logos, you know. Tertullian would not say that. And we see this kind of a conflict in our day, don't we? This kind of a thing of how far do we buy into modern thinking about things? Let me develop this a little further and see what I'm talking about. So Justin and Clement, as we saw last time, they saw Christianity as the fulfillment of Greek philosophy. And Plato pervaded Origen's theology. We haven't got to Origen yet, but he's coming. By contrast, Tertullian called Christians to be on their strictest guard against pagan philosophy. It was spiritually dangerous, always threatening to poison and corrupt the purity of Christian truth. In a famous saying, here's one of the many famous sayings, Tertullian asks, what has Athens to do with Jerusalem? What's he saying? He's saying, what does Greek philosophy have to do with the Bible? Okay? As far as Tertullian was concerned, all the truth that a Christian needs to know has been revealed in the Word of God. Well, we believe that, right? We do. But you see how far he's carrying it. And this is what I say. We have the same battle in our own day. How much do you buy in to Christian philosophy? He says, well, despite his thunderous warning, Stoicism deeply influenced his own religious beliefs. So he wasn't as pure and separated from Greek philosophy as one might think. He did actually overlap with the Stoics on many things. But again, in our day, to make this point before we go on, you know, how much do we buy into modern secular psychology? Everything we need to know is in the Bible. Right? How much do we buy into modern science? Well, the Bible's not a science book, so we know some things from medicine that we don't know from the Bible. The Bible mentions medical things, you know, Luke was a doctor, but see what I'm saying? It gets to be, this is one of those areas where we have to make judgments, and it's a little bit difficult to sort out, even in our own day, isn't it? Again, Tertullian comes down with a very hard line on one side of this issue, and he represents a line of thinking that some of us, I think, could tie into to a point, but maybe not completely. Another famous idea, this may surprise you, a famous idea that Tertullian put forth in his Apologeticus is the idea that religious liberty is an unalienable right given to man by God. Where do we see that in modern, well, semi-modern times? Where? Declaration of Independence, right? The Founding Fathers didn't make that up. They were drawing from Western thinking. This thought originated apparently in Tertullian. Interesting, isn't it? A guy in the second century puts forth that idea. America's all about this, right? Well, actually, they're starting to throw it out. Now it's going to become a right that goes out the window because we're worried about sexual liberty. But up till this time, our country was founded on this idea. This is what distinguishes America from the world, right? At one point, all the way back to Tertullian, this one guy. Isn't that amazing? I find that fascinating. Tertullian ends his Apologeticus by returning again to the theme of persecution. He points out that regardless of the blameless character of the Christians, and despite the fact that they're a blessing to society, they're still being blamed for virtually every bad thing that happens in Rome. In fact, we've seen this saying before when we talked about persecution. You just didn't know Tertullian at the time I quoted it. Here's his statement. If the Tiber rises as high as the city walls, or if a Nile does not send its waters over the fields, if the heavens give no rain, or if it's an earthquake, or if it's a famine or a pestilence, straight away the cry is, away with the Christian to the lions. You know, if the river's too high, send the Christian to the lions. If the river's too low, send the Christian to the lions. It's like any excuse will do. Just get rid of the Christian. We hate them. And he says, does that make any sense? But you notice the pithy way that he has of putting it. He cuts right through. That's what I'm talking about, his fiery language. Just a terrific writer. But nevertheless, even in the midst of these sufferings, Tertullian says that God will grow his church. He had utter confidence that Christianity was not going to die out. He's railing against people who persecute Christians, and he's railing against people who are trying to extinguish Christians, as it were, snuff them out. But he doesn't believe for one minute it's going to happen. In fact, there's this famous, another famous saying. You've heard this one before, perhaps. He says, the oftener we Christians are mowed down by you pagans, the more in numbers we grow. The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. Have you heard that before? The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. Now, if you kill a martyr, seeds, the blood spills on the ground, and it grows new Christians. He said, God is going to raise up. And that really is the way it worked. Christians being killed in public places in front of people really got people's attention, and it really drew people to Christianity in the end. Tertullian made his most positive and lasting impact in the area of doctrinal theology. So we look at Tertullian and Rome. Now we're moving on to the second area of passion, defense of orthodoxy against heresy. So not only was he taking on political things with Rome and what Christians' rights and all that sort of thing, but he also had an extreme distaste for people who were unorthodox, who were heretics. Though sadly, in the end, he gets branded a heretic himself. But we'll get to that. Tertullian's most significant theological writing was his work against Praxis. Again, short titles. Who was Praxis? Praxis was a Roman Christian who taught a Sabellian view of a Trinity. Now, I don't know how familiar you are with theology in terms of the Trinity. How many of you would say you kind of know what Sabellianism is, or maybe you've heard of it? Okay, we got like one hand. All right. We're going to get deeper into the Trinity, because by the time we get to the 3rd and 4th century, the Trinity, it's going to be all about the Trinity. We've got the Council of Nicaea and Athanasius, and it's going to become huge. It's looming on the horizon right now. And Tertullian is sort of the tip of the spear going against heresy where it concerns the Trinity. So Sabellianism, this is a view that's alive and well today. Sabellianism, a heresy that is still taught by some in our day, denies that there is a real personal distinction between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That they are the same person who simply acted in three different roles. And a group that most famously believes this today are the oneness Pentecostals. Now, oneness Pentecostals believe in spiritual gifts and all that sort of thing, and we know for that because they're Pentecostals. But they also believe in Sabellianism. They believe that God the Father is Jesus, is the Holy Spirit. They're just God just basically has, he puts on different hats. He puts on his Father hat, and then he comes down to earth. He puts on his Jesus hat, and he comes back to earth as the Holy Spirit. He puts on it. It's just all one person. There's no possibility of three persons having a communication or talk between themselves. You know, when you see Jesus praying to the Father, well, how can you have one person praying to himself? See, that's where it breaks down. Scriptures teaches that there are three distinct persons, but all three are fully God. This is the idea of the Trinity. Hopefully by the time we get done going through the early church, you guys are going to have a Trinity down pat. Because if you didn't raise your hand on Sabellianism, we need some education. Because this is going on today. This is on our world today. You encounter heretics like this. In his teaching against Sabellianism, Tertullian developed many of the ideas and language which the church soon accepted as essential to the Orthodox doctrine of a Trinity. In fact, Tertullian was the first Christian writer to use the word Trinity as a description of God's one and threeness. It's a Latin term, Trinitas. He's the one that used it first. That is a profound, significant, that's a term we just, nowadays we would all say, even though we may or may not. And what I find about Christians today, they all know that the Trinity is Orthodox. They all know that you got to believe in the Trinity to be saved. But they can't really explain it, and don't ask them too much about it because it makes them nervous because they don't really understand how to explain it. That's kind of where we are in modern church as I see it. But the idea of a Trinity was first explained in detail by Tertullian. I'm not saying he's the only one I ever believe in the Trinity. They just didn't use the term. He came up with the terminology. And terminology is helpful in this kind of a debate. It really is. He employed the Latin words substantia, substance, and persona, or person, to distinguish between God's oneness and threeness. Tertullian said that God is one substance who exists in three persons. That's the basic definition of the Trinity. One substance, one God, one substance, one being, sometimes we put it that way. He used the term substance. But there's three persons. Persons such that they can have conversation for each other. They can love each other. The Father can love the Son. The Father and the Son can send the Spirit. There's distinction within God, and yet all equally share fully in the deity of God. One substance. Tertullian applied the same thinking about substance and person to the relationship between the divine and human natures of Christ. This is another major theological area. Jesus Christ, he said, was one person who united in two distinct substances, a divine and a human substance. The two substances were joined together but not mixed up. Each retained its own distinctive properties. Christ was therefore fully and truly God, fully and truly man, at one and the same time in one single person. Is that true? Bet your life. Again, this is orthodoxy concerning the incarnation and the person of Christ. Tertullian defined it in strong, clear terminology. Again, he's not the first person to believe the ideas, but he delineates it and spells it out in terms that make it easy to understand and defend, which is going to become very important. With some modifications, the whole Western Latin-speaking church accepted Tertullian's theology of the Trinity and the Incarnation. As a result, the West was prepared to deal with the Arian heresy, which arose in the 4th century. The Arian heresy is like what the Jehovah's Witnesses believe. They believe that there was a time when Christ didn't exist, that Christ was created and so forth. So those are the two major heresies with the Trinity. Tertullian also produced another important book. Guess what? Ta-da! Against Marcion, in which he viciously attacked the infamous Gnostic leader. And you're going to find out how vicious. I'm just going to give you a taste. I wish I could read the whole thing, but it's too much. Philip Schaff, the well-known church historian, tells us that in his book, Against Marcion, Tertullian displays all his power of subtle argument, subtle sophistry, ridicule, sarcasm, and exhausts his vocabulary of vituperation. What does vituperation mean? I didn't know. I had to look it up. Anybody know what vituperation means? I think Philip Schaff's getting kind of out there, right? Condemnation. Tertullian more severe on heretics than he is on the Jews or the Gentiles. Tertullian begins with a graphic description of all the physical abnormalities of Pontus, the native province of Marcion, the gloomy temper, the wild passions, and ferocious habits of his people, and then goes on. So, and I read this portion. I didn't repeat it all in here because it would take too long for us to read and to unpack it. But he's like, he goes on, he starts out talking about Pontus. That's where Marcion was born, right? It's on the southern shore of the Black Sea. And we looked at that when we studied studied Marcion. He starts out talking about, this is a terrible place. The weather is just cold all the time. If you want water in Pontus, you have to start a fire to melt ice. It's always cloudy and overcast. And the people there are just, they're uncivilized. And they're just, the women are like super militant, which they were in that area. Horrible, horrible place. And you're going, where's he going with this? So he gets down to give this really description about how horrible a place Pontus was. And then he says this. But nothing in Pontus is so barbarous and sad as the fact that Marcion was born there. It's almost like if I wanted to, you know, say something, write a book against Osama bin Laden, I said, you know, Saudi Arabia is a terrible place. It's dusty and dry and hot, and there's no water, and the people there are rebellious, and they're a bunch of terrorists. But the worst thing about Saudi Arabia is Osama bin Laden was born there. And he's just getting started. Now, we're going to have a hard time tracking with him because we don't understand the things he's alluding to here, unfortunately. And because I'm a person of morbid curiosity, I looked every single one of these up and chased them all down. I don't have time to explain them to you, even though I've satisfied my own curiosity. Feel free later if you'd like to do that. Marcion's fouler than any Scythian. So apparently the Scythians were known for being foul. More roving than any... I almost read that as Samaritan, but it's actually Sabbatian. More inhumane than the Mazite. More audacious than an Amazon. And we know the Amazon with the women warriors. I mean, we know Amazon is a place where you buy stuff now. But back in the day, it was a tribe of warlike women that were very militant. And they come from that area. He's right. He's exactly right. Darker than the cloud of Euxine. And by the way, Euxine is their word for the Black Sea. They just had a different name for it. And he just described his house, always cloudy and dark there. And he said, but Marcion's even darker than the place he comes from. Colder than its winter. He told about how cold it was, right? More brittle than its ice. More deceitful than Ister. More craggy than Caucasus and so forth. I like this one. Nay, more, the true Prometheus, Almighty God, is mangled by Marcion's blasphemy. What does that mean? Does anybody know what Prometheus? If so, this is like one of the Greek gods. What was Prometheus known for? Prometheus was known for making man out of clay. That was the Greek mythology. Prometheus is the creator of man who made man out of clay. So he's saying the true Prometheus is Almighty God. He's the one who actually made man out of clay, right? But if you didn't know that, you wouldn't know what he's talking about, right? So, I mean, everything he says is loaded language. This is loaded, powerful language. He said, the Almighty God is mangled by Marcion's blasphemies. Now, Marcion distorts who God is, by the way he writes so erroneously about him. And he goes on. I'll give one more paragraph here. Marcion is more savage than even the beast of that barbarous region. He's not only worse than the weather and the people, he's even worse than the animals. He's not even as good as the people. He's worse than the animals. For what beaver was ever a greater emasculator than he who has abolished the nuptial bond. And you're like, what in the world is he talking about? This cracked me up when I looked this up. I have to tell you about this one. Did you know that in ancient times, there was a people had the idea about the beaver? And this is actually in Aesop's Fables, and it's in numerous places. Google, look it up. I'm not making this up. That a beaver, if you corner him, will cut off his testicles and throw them at you. Or he'll bite them off. He'll bite off his testicles and spit them out at you as a last resort of defense. That sounds weird, doesn't it? But that was what people generally believed about the beaver. There were beavers in Pontus, and he says that, yeah, that's the beaver's an emasculator, right? He bites off. You follow what I'm saying here, right? Yeah. But he said, what beaver was a greater emasculator than he who has abolished the nuptial bond? What's the nuptial bond? Marriage. Marcion taught that you shouldn't get married. He's the first one to teach the idea, like the monks used to go and not get married. That's what the whole idea of the Roman Catholic priests don't get married. Marcion was one of the earlier guys who advocated that you shouldn't get married. Tertullian was a great advocate of marriage. He was a married guy. So he said, this guy's an emasculator. He's going around telling guys they can't get married. You can't get any worse. That's worse than a beaver who bites off his own testicles. He does eventually get to the substance of his arguments, but he has to warm us up, I guess. What Pontic mouth, remember Pontus is the area we're talking about, what Pontic mouth ever had such gnawing powers as he who gnawed the Gospels to pieces? Now that speaks for itself. Verily, O Euxine, that's the Black Sea. Black Sea, you produced a monster more credible to philosophers than the Christians. For the cynic Diogenes used to go about lantern in hand at midday to find an honest man, whereas Marcion has quenched the light of his faith and so lost the God whom he had found. Have you ever heard the story of the cynic Diogenes? He was an ancient philosopher, and he was known for doing little stunts to get people's attention. And one of the stunts that he did, he took a lantern in the middle of daytime, which you don't get a lantern out in the middle of daytime, and he'd go around, you know, looking at people. And they'd go, what are you doing with a lantern in the middle of the day? He said, I'm looking for an honest man. I haven't found one yet. He was trying to make the point that all men are dishonest. Okay, that's just something everybody knew at that time. Diogenes. So Diogenes went around trying to find an honest man with a light. Marcion did the opposite. He quenched the light that he had and so lost God. So you get the idea, right? Amazing. All right. Tertullian on the moral behavior of Christians. Last point here. Tertullian had very high and strict ideals of a true Christian life. He recommended frequent fast. He taught that a Christian could get married only once. Even if one partner died, the other could not remarry. Now, there are people who believe that today. Maybe somebody here who believes that. If you do, then you're liable to Tertullian. A Christian who committed a serious sin after baptism could be forgiven only once. And then later he said he couldn't be forgiven at all. You remember it was, what was that early church writing? It had a reference to this idea. I'm trying to remember what it's, I've forgotten it now, but... This was something that was held. This disturbs me more about Tertullian than anything else I've read, actually. Because this gets contrary to the gospel here. But he is what he is. Above all, Tertullian glorified martyrdom, teaching that if a Christian ran away or bribed a magistrate to save his life, he betrayed Christ. And he said, he who fears to suffer, he said, cannot belong to him who suffered. He says, as far as he's concerned, if you chickened out against being martyred or tortured to death, you're not a real Christian. You're a phony baloney. That was a big controversy in the early church. We're going to cover that again. We're going to circle back around and cover persecution again. And we're going to deal with this idea. That sounds harsh to us, but... And I'm not saying it's necessarily right, but I think it's more understandable than you might think.
Bob, I think it was Shepherd of Hermas.
Yes, Shepherd of Hermas referenced the idea of, you know, sins forgiven after baptism. Like baptism was something, you know. But some people thought that apparently Tertullian did. Tertullian's fierce zeal made his soul burn with sympathy for the Montanists, a group that arose in the second century that believed in ongoing revelation from God and were very strict moralists. So there's this group that arose. In fact, he actually maybe even contributed to its growth, because there's question about whether he actually joined them or he joined a group like them, or, you know, we're not real sure. But the Montanists were like charismatics today. They believed in certain spiritual gifts and spiritual manifestations of God in miraculous ways. And they also were super strict about their morals. Tertullian wrote in defense of the Montanists, scornfully condemning the church of his day for their opposition to the new prophecy. That's talking about the prophecies of the Montanists. And leaving behind in his death a northwestern African Montanist sect called Tertullianists, who survived until the 5th century. So there was some church that called themselves Tertullianists, and they were sort of a Montanist type group. For Tertullian, the focus of unity in the church was not the local bishop, but the sanctifying presence of the Holy Spirit revealed through holiness, prophecies, and miracles. So he was a charismatic. Imagine that, this guy we've been talking about. He's a mix of stuff, isn't he? He's a real mix of stuff. Tertullian died peacefully about 225. The crown of martyrdom, which he so praised, was not to be his, nor did he receive the recognition he deserved as a theologian. This is sad to me. Tertullian's Montanism made him highly suspect in the eyes of the early church fathers and later Roman Catholic Church, who came after him, and they increasingly regarded him as a heretic. So to this day, the Catholic Church regards him as a heretic. They said he believed in all that Montanist stuff. He's a heretic. You know. So what do we have here? We have a guy that's a real mix of good and bad. Whatever it is, he's got his foot all the way to the floor, right? He really does. And I've known people like this, right? Some of you have known people like this. There are people who, they're fantastic in some areas. They do amazing things. They come up with amazing ideas. And yet in some areas of their life, they're tarnished and weird and problematic, right? And in one sense, we're all like that. In one sense, we're all like that. It's just that when you get somebody who is so talented and so outgoing and so able as a Tertullian, he kind of stands out. So it's just a reminder to us, you know, I mean, I can sign on some of the things he says so well, and other things he says, I'm like, oh, no. You know, I have problems with that, you know. He is what he is. We said that at the beginning of this church history. We're not going to try to make people into us or us into them. Just, I found him a fascinating character, and I found it's amazing the number of influences that he had, even to the point of the ideas behind the Declaration of Independence. You know, some of the ideas of that he has about the Trinity and defining those things. He has had a profound influence on every one of us in terms of the things that he developed. If you really think about it, he was the forerunner. He was the tip of the spear. Amazing person. Amazing. Questions, thoughts? I kind of run us right up to the end here on this one. There's just a lot to say about him. Father, we do thank you for the work that you have done here. We recognize that all of us fall short in ways that we don't even know. And there are no exceptions to that except Jesus Christ. And we thank you for him and his provision. Thank you that all of us can trust in him and recognize that in spite of our failings, you have done a work in him. And you've done a work in history. And you can use, even in all of our weakness, you can use us. If you can use a Tertullian, you can use any of us. And we do pray that you would use us powerfully and continue to advance the cause of your church. And indeed, even if it comes to martyrdom, that the blood of the martyrs would be the seed of a church which would never be defeated by the gates of hell, as Jesus promised. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. You're dismissed.